Your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We are continuing our consideration of the fifth commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism. We've also taken forays into the Westminster standards to consider their explication of the fifth commandment. But I'm going to read to you from the Heidelberg on the fifth commandment by way of introduction this morning. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? And it answers, that I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. And more on that momentarily. We have been going through the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the section on service or gratitude. The Ten Commandments there are expanded upon as a rule of gratitude, not as a way of earning God's favor, but for those who have been shown God's favor by grace through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we look at the commandments not as a way to gain God's favor, but as a way to show him our love and thankfulness. And we have been looking at the commandments in a particular perspective, that is, as a world and life view, presenting to us how the word of God, the will of God, applies to every area of life. And we believe that all of the Bible should apply to all of life. And we have looked at numerous things with respect to the fifth commandment already, but I want to look at the subjects of family, church, and state with particular focus upon the state as we are approaching Election Day, November 6th. That's only 9 days away. It is a tradition in Reformed circles to preach regarding Election Day, or as it will, regarding the civil magistrate or the role of the state as under the auspices or under the scrutiny of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Bible. If all of the Bible applies to all of life, then it applies to the civil realm, to the state, and to civil magistrates or rulers as well. And in keeping with that, I have printed out voters' guides for you from the family, New York Families Research Foundation. They're a Christian lobbying group in Albany. They do good work, and these are nonpartisan. It's simply a way to inform you as citizens about what various representatives hold to, their policies and positions, and also why this is something that is a Christian responsibility. So they are on the bench out there. You can avail yourself of them later, but that's where we're going specifically this morning. And hence our text in Romans chapter 13. So if you turn there, we'll read verses 1 through 7, and what follows, hear it for what it is, the Word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So we're looking at family, church, and state this morning. 3 points. First of all, a broad application Secondly, narrow application. And then thirdly, gospel application. So broad, narrow, and gospel applications. The fifth commandment, as we have been entertaining it thus far in our series, applies to the family. The Catechism says that we are to honor, love, and show faithfulness to father and mother. But it goes on to note that we are to do those things with respect to all those in authority over us, because through them, God chooses to rule us. Now, just a brief reminder of where we have been with respect to where we are today, and that is to justify the Catechism's explanation of applying the fifth commandment not only to domestic relationships, that is, father and mother, but to all those authority relationships over us. And the biblical basis for that we noted, and I'm not going to repeat everything that has been said in a prior sermon, is that family metaphors, that is, father and mother, all right, are used of all three institutions in the Bible. Obviously, they're used of domestic relationships, one's biological family, father and mother. But we noted that they are used also of church. Paul, for example, even in last week's sermon, we saw that in Galatians, he refers to himself both as a mother and as a father. Paul, in writing instructions to Timothy about officers in the church, refers to elders being responsible for their own household because they are responsible for the household of faith, which is the church of the living God. Hence, they are the church's fathers, if you will. And then we saw that with respect to civil authorities as well, that the metaphor of father and mother are used of civil rulers throughout Scripture. And God's will for us in the fifth commandment is to show honor, love, and faithfulness then not only to father and mother, but to all those in authority over us, those in the church, those in the civil sphere, those in the commercial sphere as well, our bosses in the workplace. So I would simply ask you this morning as we're looking at this, are you honoring, loving, and being faithful to those in authority over you? Not only in the family, but also in church, in state, and on the job. That's God's will for you in the fifth commandment. We are to honor, love, and obey them. All forms of authority, all right, are extended forms of fatherhood and motherhood in the Bible. All forms of authority are extended forms of fatherhood and motherhood in the Bible. This brings us to the family, all right? The basic unit of human society is the family. It is not individuals. Please, this is an important point, which I do not have time to elaborate on this morning, but the basic unit of society in the Bible is not an individual. It's the family, and it highlights the importance of families and also clues us into later developments in the Bible about God's covenant relationships. That is, he makes covenant with a people as well as with individuals and with families. But secondly, the fundamental sphere of the family is that fundamental sphere from which all other spheres are derived. That is, church, state, and commercial are derived from the family. And if we had time, we've done a little bit of this in the past, it would be a profitable Bible study. But highlights, therefore, the importance of the family. The family, church, and state are all under God's authority and are all under God's word. And this is pertinent to the series that we're in the midst of, which is looking at a world and life view, seeking to see all of life through the lenses of Scripture. And when we consider all of life applied to all of the Bible, we have to say that the fifth commandment applies not just to families, but it applies to the church, it applies to the state, and it applies to the commercial sphere as well. Otherwise, we would have a defective world and life view. They're all under the authority of God and all under the authority of God's word. There is no neutrality when it comes to these things. There is no indifference with respect to these things because Jesus Christ is the Lord of all of life. This is what we are taught in the Great Commission, for example, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. There is no area of life that is neutral with respect to Jesus. It is either for him or against him, and there is no one that can be indifferent to Jesus Christ. One is either for him or against him. Which brings us to the narrow application, and I speak here specifically of the state. Jesus is Lord is the most basic expression of the gospel. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. It is alluded to, as we'll see momentarily, in the Old Testament as well. The gospel, of course, is a message about who Jesus is and what he has done. But Jesus is Lord is the most basic, simple expression of the gospel. In the New Testament, in New Testament times, gospel, that is, evangelion in Greek, or good news, was the proclamation of a new ruler. And it was news that was proclaimed by the town crier and by others that there was a new ruler in the world. That was gospel. And it highlights for us that the gospel, or Jesus Christ as Lord, is a political, has political applications as well as religious significance. Now, I highlight this because many times you hear people say today, even in Reformed circles, that the Bible has nothing to say about politics, to which I respond, I don't know what Bible you're reading. It is a political message. It is a revolutionary message to declare that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because, of course, if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. And let's look at a few passages to substantiate this assertion. Look at Acts chapter 2, and then we'll come back to Romans momentarily. But look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost about what transpired on that day with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it is a Christ-centered sermon. Although it is the occasion of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church to equip, enable, and empower her to be a missionary church, when Peter gets up to preach about Pentecost, he preaches Christ. And in the midst of it, verse 32, let's begin there, speaking of Jesus, this Jesus God raised up, that is his resurrection, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Exaltation language, whenever you read it, as if you've been here for any length of time, I have hammered this into your minds. Exaltation language in the New Testament is a reference to the Ascension. It is the most omitted holiday on the Christian calendar. But it has reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ when he takes his place at the right hand of the Father and he is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is entrusted with what he proclaims on the Great Commission. That is, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him by virtue of his resurrection victory and his conquest of sin, death, and the devil on the cross of Calvary. So here we have exaltation, ascension, all right? And having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you now see and hear. And then skip down to verse 36, which is Peter's application of the ascension or the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Jesus, by virtue of his ascension, is declared to be Lord. Jesus is Lord. Is the most basic expression of the gospel. Now turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter and John are being prosecuted and persecuted for preaching Jesus Christ and are brought before the religious authorities, and we won't look at all that just for the sake of context. And then verse 12, a very interesting statement. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Ethelbert Stauffer, in his book Christ and the Caesars, does a historical survey and notes that this was Peter robbing from a proclamation with respect to Caesar. This was a familiar phrase to people at the time with respect to Caesar, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Caesar. And of course, Caesar was worshipped as divine. And he captures that and says, no, if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. There is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved, not Caesar, but Jesus, the Christ, whom God has declared Lord by raising him from the dead and exalting him to the right hand of the Father. You may recall in the Gospels, for example, when Jesus is given a coin and asked about paying taxes, he says, whose image is on it? And you'll remember the response, Caesar's. Do you remember Jesus's response? Anybody? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now think about that for a moment. If Caesar is considered divine and worthy of worship, what is Jesus actually saying when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's? He's saying Caesar is not God. That was a political statement, and that was an insurrectionist statement, and it was a revolutionary statement. It was a statement, look at John chapter 18, look at John chapter 18, which led to his crucifixion. John chapter 18. It was Jesus' assertion that Caesar was not God and that he was God that led to his crucifixion. Look at John chapter 18. We'll pick up at verse 33. So Pilate, this is at his trial, entered his headquarters again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, that's where most people stop and say, you see, the gospel is not political. That is not what Jesus is saying, and it's not my opinion. It's in his words. Read on. My kingdom is not of this world does not mean my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. That's the way usually people take it. My kingdom is not of this world, therefore my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. That's not what Jesus is saying. Not my opinion. Read on. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. I might not have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus is simply saying that his kingdom does not have its origin in the world. Not that it has nothing to do with the world. Throughout the gospel, he makes plenty of political statements. Then Pilate said to him, verse 37, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. That is, the kingdom of God has arrived in my incarnation, in my arrival. The kingdom of God has arrived. That is the central message of the gospel. This is what Hermann Ritterbos wrote about in a lengthy volume, The Coming of the Kingdom. This is not my personal opinion, all right? Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, and then Pilate's famous statement, what is truth? This is exactly what Jesus is prosecuted for, is for his assertion of being a king and for ruling over a kingdom. Not that has nothing to do with this world, but does not find its origin in this world. That is, its origin is from God the Father, as Jesus attests later to Pilate when he says, you would have no authority except it were given to you by my Father from above. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, I think it's the creme de la creme or the icing on the cake with respect to this, if you will. Isaiah chapter 52. The prophets tell us that this is what the gospel will be, that it is political, or it has political implications, sorry. Isaiah 52, verse 7, a familiar passage, I trust, to many, if not most of us. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That is gospel, right? But read on. What's the good news? Who publishes peace, who brings news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Jesus is Lord, is the most basic expression of the gospel. according to Isaiah, according to Jesus, according to Paul. And to say that the gospel or the Bible has nothing to do with politics is a gross error and misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching. Jesus is Lord was a political statement. It was an insurrectionist statement. It was a revolutionary statement. And it led to Jesus being crucified for stating it. Now turn to Romans 13 with all of that as background. You'll remember in Romans chapter 1 through 11, or 1 through 3, Romans is the outline for the Heidelberg Catechism. And Romans 1 through 3 is teaching about sin, how we're lost and condemned in our sin and misery. And Romans 3 through 11 is how God has dealt with the sin and misery of humanity by sending his Son to be a sacrifice and a substitute for sinners so that they might be delivered from sin and misery through faith in him, that is, in Jesus. And so we have sin, chapters 1 through 3, salvation, chapters 3 through 11, and then beginning in chapter 12 through the conclusion, chapter 16, we have service. Or if you will, we have how the gospel applies to all of life. And here, Paul is simply stating, here's how the gospel applies to the state. Here's how the gospel applies to the civil magistrate. Here's how the gospel applies to your relationship to the civil magistrate. And look at how he begins in verse 1. He begins where the Heidelberg Catechism begins. You owe honor, love, and obedience to those that are in authority. Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Through them, God chooses to rule us. You see what Paul is saying here? Very important. And he's saying, you as a citizen of Rome, or United States alternately, right, are to honor, love, and obey the governing authorities. Why? Because God authorized them. God instituted them. And through them, God's choosing to rule us. Now, this is important as we approach Election Day, right? Because we're not only citizens of the United States of America with the civic responsibility, and I would encourage and exhort you all to vote. Our forefathers bled and died and gave up their all for a democracy in this country. And the privilege to vote who will rule over you is an awesome privilege that, if neglected, is a very serious neglect of your civic responsibilities for which our forefathers died. So I encourage and exhort you to vote, all right? But realize that this is important, right? Because you're not only citizens of the United States, you're members of Christ's church. You're citizens of God's kingdom. And therefore, you need to know how the Bible applies to this area. Read on, all right? Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant. The word there is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. Think of that. Mayor de Blasio, Governor Cuomo, President Trump are God's servants, according to Scripture. Read on down to verse 6. For the authorities are ministers of God. This is why in a British parliamentary system they have ministers of parliament or the prime minister. It's because of a Christian understanding of the state. Those who rule, those who are in a position's authority, are ministers. The word here is latergos, right? That's what God says about the authorities. Now, very interesting, he's talking about Caesar here as he writes to the church at Rome. And he says you should pay taxes. Caesar was lighting Christians as torches for his parties. And yet, Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities. Very interesting. Very interesting. Look at verse 4, back at verse 4 again. He is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. This is the ministry, if you will, of civil government, is justice. They bear the sword. If you go to the courthouses in downtown Manhattan, for example, You'll see a minister of justice, and you'll see a blindfold. Justice is to be blind. You'll see the scales that she holds, right, the scales, and you'll see a sword, her holding a sword, because the government has been given the sword. What does that mean? The government has not been given the ministry of mercy. That has been entrusted to the church. Now, we've got this turned around in our country ever since probably the early 20th century, that the government is a ministry of mercy. We have hurricanes and storms, and the first thing you hear on the news is, what is the government going to do for us? Government save us. This is the deification of the state that in many people's minds. And I don't have time to show you this morning, but this is a problem from Genesis and Pharaoh all the way through the New Testament and Caesar into Revelation, is the deification of the state. Something about which Christians are blissfully ignorant because we blithely believe that the Bible has nothing to do with politics. I hope I have proven that wrong. This says the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can look at it another time. So, voter guides. They're nonpartisan. This is not advocating a particular candidate, advocating a particular position or policy. It's so that you as Christians can be informed voters. And you can vote, hopefully, with the Christian conscience on November 6th. Please look at them. They're out on the board. Well, quickly as we conclude this morning, what about gospel application? What does the gospel have to do with this? Well, what does the gospel have to do with the family? Well, if you look back at Genesis chapter 3, we don't have time, don't turn there, but later. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll recall that after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and fell into sin, sin entered into the world, God said, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, that is Eve and the serpent, between your seed and his seed. And then the first promise of the gospel, and the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3, verse 15, is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. A reference all the way forward to what will happen on the cross of Calvary when Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, crushes the head of the seed of the serpent in his crucifixion, in his death, and thereby conquering Satan and winning the victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. How does the gospel apply to the family? It's through the family that God's promises to redeem mankind will be fulfilled, through the seed of the woman. What does the family have to do with the church? The church is the blood-bought people of God. Those who have looked to Jesus Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that comprise the new humanity, that comprise the family of God, are adopted into God and have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Spirit. And what does the church have to do with the state above and beyond what I've already said to you? One author writes this. The task of the church is set forth in the Great Commission, which involves not only baptizing, but also discipling, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Word of God speaks comprehensively to all aspects of human life. The Great Commission does not restrict the church to preaching a simple gospel, the way to escape divine judgment. Rather, the preaching of the church presents to the world a way of life that transforms everything, including politics. Christians are not saved, of course, by political action, but they must bring their faith with them into their families, their workplaces, and their politics. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, a beloved devotional commentator, in his commentary on Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, says this about Jesus Christ. He had to hold supreme and truly divine power of command to declare that eternal life was promised in his name, that the whole globe was held under his sway, and that a doctrine was published which would subdue all high-seeking and bring the whole human race to humility. Briefly, the disciples were to lead all nations into the obedience of faith by preaching the gospel everywhere, and that they should seal and certify their teaching by the mark of the gospel. And he concludes, do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That you honor, love, and obey father and mother and all those in authority over you, for through them God chooses to rule us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. how it guides us and guards us in every area of life. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in every area of life as we seek to live lives that are pleasing in your sight and worthy of the high and holy calling of the gospel. And we ask that you would grant us your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit to do that. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen.